Turn now, if you would, to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And we'll begin reading at verse 9. We will read to verse 13. But the focus this morning will be just on verses 9 and 10. Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 9. Again, this is the life-giving word of our living God. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, and distributing to the needs of the saints, and given to hospitality. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. If you're with us last Lord's Day, you'll recall that we took up verses 3 to 8. And in that section, we took up the subject of spiritual gifts, the spiritual gifts the Lord bestows to his people. From that section, we considered some of the various gifts the Lord gives to his people with the purpose of serving him and serving the body of Christ. And as we thought about that list of gifts, we did so with the understanding that not everybody is gifted to serve the body of Christ in the exact same way, right? We learned that just as there are many parts that make up a physical body, and that not every part serves the same function in the body, well, in the same manner, there are also many members that make up the body of Christ, the church, but not all have the same gifts, nor do all serve the same function within the church. And so, therefore, when it comes to spiritual gifts, we conclude then that there is a diversity to be seen in how the Lord distributes the gifts as he so wills and in the way that he would. And not everybody has the same gift as the next person. There is a diversity of gifts. But as we turn our attention now to this next section, the apostle will go actually in the other direction now, okay? And here, what he does is he introduces us to something that we all do have in common, that is given to each and every one within the body of Christ, something that we all have in common, something that each of us is given in Christ, and something that each of us is obligated to put into practice within the context of the body of Christ. And also outside that context, as we'll see in the coming verses. But that's something that the apostle is drawing our attention to, is love. Love. Or more precisely, that something is sincere love. Love without hypocrisy. Now, it's interesting to note how the apostle transitions here from teaching about these diverse gifts on the one hand that we are given in Christ, and to then switching the subject then to the subject of love. And what's interesting about this is he does the exact same thing in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he does just what he does here in Romans 12. He presents, in 1 Corinthians 12, he presents us with a list of spiritual gifts that the Lord gives to his people. And Then, after talking about those spiritual gifts, he then moves on in the next chapter, chapter 13, which we just read a moment ago, and he spends quite an amount of time, right, talking about the subject of love. So in both epistles, in Romans, here in our text, and also in 1 Corinthians, he moves from teaching about spiritual gifts and the diversity of those gifts to teaching about love, the kind of love that all of us have been given, the kind of love that all of us are to actually put into practice. There is no diversity when it comes to the duty to love. We are all to love. Now, the reason the apostle does this is to emphasize then the priority of exercising love in the body of Christ over and above the importance of using our gifts within the body of Christ. There is a priority to these things, you see. Not that it's an either-or sort of a thing. It's not that you can do one and not do the other. That's not what he's saying. But there is a priority given to the exercise of love because, as he says in 1 Corinthians 13, if you have these gifts yet do not have love, it is of no importance. It's useless, worthless. So there's a priority given to the exercise of love. I mean, think about it. Even in the context of those wondrous gifts, those very extraordinary gifts, things like prophesying and speaking in tongues, Paul expressly says that those things are nothing without love. Nothing. You can give up your body. You can sacrifice yourself in the name of Christ. But if you have not love, what good is it? He even concludes that chapter emphasizing the lasting nature of this great virtue of love, saying to us that there are these three, faith, hope, and love. But he says the greatest of these is love. And why is that? Because love is everlasting. In heaven, you won't need faith. In heaven, you won't need hope. But in heaven, you will still love. You will still have love and be able to love. And what a glorious thing it is to think about the lasting nature of this virtue. So, folks, we can have all kinds of these other spiritual gifts, and we can do, in fact, all kinds of great things. But if we don't have love, or if we fail to exercise love, then we have failed to exercise in that which is most important. There is a priority given to love when it comes to living as Christians in the body of Christ. And so Paul then goes on to emphasize this priority and this necessity that we have to love sincerely or to love without hypocrisy, as we have it in our translation. Now, to tie this back to what the apostle has already said at the beginning of this chapter, we need to understand the source of this. It's important to understand that if we are in Christ, then we have received the mercies of our Lord in salvation. And if we then know God's mercy, if we truly know God's mercy, then the fruit of knowing and experiencing His mercy will bear fruit in our lives. And one of the most important areas that fruit is manifest in is in our love one for another. Okay, so if you know the mercies of God, it's gonna bear fruit in your life. And you will, one of the great fruits of that, of knowing His mercy, is love and being able to love one another. If we are in Christ, and if we are truly in Christ, we are to love one another. This is basic Christianity 101, right? This is as simple as it gets, right? Paul will even go on to say in verse 10 of our text, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. And this goes hand in hand with what the Apostle John says in 1 John 4, 7 to 9. He says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And in this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. You see, when we were born again, when we come to Christ, we're given a new nature. A new nature that is equipped and a new nature that is enabled to love. And we were given, also in that same context, new relatives, new familial relatives to express that love toward. Paul and John, both apostles, draw attention to the fact that those who have been born again are now part of the same family. We are part of the same family. If we've been born again, and then what that means then, logically, right, is that we all call God our Father. And the only way we're all able to call God our Father is if we are his children. And if we are his children, then that means we are brothers and sisters one to another. We belong to the same family. In addition to Paul and John, the Apostle Peter also has something to say about this familial love that we are to have for one another in the body of Christ. And Peter puts it in the form of what I referred to a few weeks ago, in that form of the indicative and the imperative scheme, right? 1 Peter 1:22. Notice the indicative, that which is true, and then what is to follow then by way of imperative. In sincere love of the brethren, that's the fact, that's what you are. In sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. One of the consequences of being born again into this family of God is that with that new birth comes this wonderful attribute that Peter refers to as sincere love. Sincere love. That's part of our new nature. That's part of what we are born again with. A sincere love for the brethren. Because we've been born again, we have a sincere love of the brethren. And the imperative then, the exhortation, flows from that indicative, flows from what is true of you already. And that exhortation is that we are to love one another fervently with a pure heart. It could be put this way as well. If we've been born again into God's family, we ought to love one another sincerely. See, the fact of the matter is, the only way that any of us could ever hope of obeying this command is if the first part is already true of us. We must first be born again. Those who are outside of Christ, unbelievers, are incapable. It's impossible for them to love in the way that we are commanded to love as brothers and sisters in Christ. You see, before Christ, before we came to Christ, we weren't capable of loving God or loving his people. John says in chapter 5, verse 42, Jesus is speaking and he says, "But I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you." Those are those who are outside of Christ. But now that we are in Christ, we're not only able, but we are commanded to love God and to love his people. 1 John 4:10 and 11, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Beloved, listen to what he says in light of that truth. "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another." John 13, 34 and 35. I think this is a familiar passage to most of us. "A new commandment," Jesus says, "I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, listen to what he says, by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. You'll notice in all of these passages, the apostles are not telling us that we should love one another as if we were brethren. It's not an as if, right? Rather, we should love one another because we really are brethren. It's not a hypothetical. It's not like, well, you know, kind of love each other, kind of like as if you were brothers and sisters. No, not as if. It's you are. You are brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what Paul, John, and Peter, and our Savior himself are teaching here. We really are members of the same family. And that being the case, what ought to flow from that reality is that we would love one another as brothers and sisters. Those who are in Christ are to love. And we are to be willing to express that love toward others as though it were no great thing to us. As though it were no great cost to us. Think about Jacob and how he served for 7 years that he might gain Rachel. And we are told in the scriptures that those 7 years seemed as but a few days to him. Why? He had such love for Rachel. Such love. That's the kind of love we owe to one another, the kind of love we ought to express toward one another. It shouldn't feel like it's costing us a great deal to do. Now, the Apostle Paul puts it in the very same way that Peter does as far as telling us that our love for one another is to be sincere, or again, without hypocrisy. And the word that's translated as sincere in both passages, in 1 Peter 1:22 and also here in Romans 12, the same word is translated sometimes as unfeigned or unhypocritical, or like here, without hypocrisy. All of those words fit. Now, this is a special word that we do find in the New Testament, and it's special in the sense that it comes to us from an interesting place. It comes to us from the context of the Greco-Roman world. Back then, just as we have today, there were actors. People like to go and watch people act, right? And back then, actors were referred to in the Greek as hypocrites. Hypocrites. You hear that word, right? Our English word, hypocrite, comes from that word from which the word actor comes from in the Greek. And what's interesting is that the Greek actors would pretend to have all kinds of different emotions, you see, that they didn't have. They would put on masks, or they would act like that they had different emotions than what they truly had. They were putting on an act, playing the part. But you see, the Lord tells us here in his word that those who have been born again are to have a true brotherly love, a sincere love for the brethren. We are not to simply act the part. We're not to just simply act the part. True brotherly love is sincere. It's not an act. It's not fake. It ought not to be fake. If we've been born again, we have a true, then, sincere love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And again, that's the indicative. That's what ought to be already true of us. We are born with a love one for another. And so having that, we are to then pursue and to be fervent, then, in that love that is already there. To exercise that love that is already there. Look again at our text in verses 9 to 11. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another, or as the ESV says, outdo one another in showing honor. The Apostle John said, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Not fake, but in how we live with one another, how we express our love to one another in the context of the body life of Christ Church. That's 1 John 3:18, by the way. Our love to God and his people is to be sincere. If we truly love God, then it follows we also ought to love his people. If we say we love Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church, then we also ought to have a love for the members of his church, the members of his body. He's the head. You and I are the body. How can we say we love the head but don't love the body? Our love to God and our love to our fellow brethren is to be sincere. You may recall Jesus referred to the Pharisees as being hypocrites. They were hypocrites. And for what reason did he call them hypocrites? Well, he said, at least in one place, he said that they honored God with their lips, but that in their hearts they were far away from God. In other words, they were actors. They were actors. Hypocrites. They only pretended to love God and only pretended to love the people of God outwardly in their forms and in their customs and in their traditions. But they failed to love one another. They failed to love God first and foremost from the heart, and surely that flowed then in their inability to love one another, to love the people of God. Judas was another hypocrite. Judas was another who pretended to love Jesus, who even betrayed our Savior with the pretense of a kiss. I mean, it doesn't get much more warm than that, outwardly speaking, right? When you go to somebody and give them a hug, embrace them and give them a kiss, I mean, that is an expression of love, if ever there is one. And what do we find to be true of him? He was simply playing the part. He had no true love for Jesus and no true love for Christ's people, his disciples. Unbelievers are good at acting the part. Unbelievers are great actors. Some of those unbelievers are even within the body of the church. The Lord tells us that there are wheat and tares, there are sheep and goats, even within the context of the fold of Christ's church. And just as you can look outside the church and see people pretending to love each other, it's all a pretense. It's all acting. Again, because the unbeliever does not have the source from which true love can come. And that same acting and that same pretense is something we need to guard ourselves against. We're called to love sincerely from the heart. And if we can love sincerely from the heart, if we already have that sincere love for one another in the heart, it's going to manifest itself outwardly then in the way that we interact with each other. Our outward acts will be motivated then by a sincere love that flows from the source of the heart. This love, my friends, that the apostles are referring to is not the kind of love that acts caring when we're in the presence of a brother or sister. But then later, when our backs are turned, tear them apart. Nor is it the kind of love that uses people for their own gain. Pretending to like people so they might help us later down the road. Nor is this love the kind of love that simply tolerates people or merely puts up with them, but wants really in their heart nothing to do with them at all. I mean, after all, even unbelievers can play that part well. Unbelievers tolerate or seem to tolerate all kinds of people. And they learn and try to learn to accept people and to put up with all kinds of things. But nevertheless, they don't love in the way that we are being instructed to love one another. Given that this past week we just studied the subject of forgiveness in our weekly Bible study, allow me to put a word in here with regard to forgiveness, to make a connection here between loving the brethren and the subject of forgiveness as it relates to forgiveness. Forgiving our brethren is an important area where our love for each other bears fruit. It's one of the areas that we ought to expect. We are all sinners. We all are going to sin against each other. It's just part and parcel living in this sin-cursed world. We're going to offend each other. We're going to sin against each other. But how we respond to those things is extremely important. Love. Love needs to abound in these situations. If we're sincere, then, in our love for one another, it means that we'll also interact sincerely, that is, without hypocrisy, when it comes to the subject of forgiving one another and the duty to forgive one another. In other words, our sincere love for one another means that when we say to another brother or sister in Christ, "I forgive you," it means that we are sincere in that forgiveness. That we're not just acting the part and playing the part and just saying what is the right thing to say in the moment, but then going on later and then just crucifying those people when we have the opportunity to do so. If we fail to be sincere in this particular area of love, it means then we're also going to interact with people without hypocrisy. We will be sincere when it comes to our forgiveness of one another. My friends, if we fail to be sincere in this area of love, it results in bitterness. It results in bitterness, and it can even go so far as to result in a form of hatred toward your brother or sister, which we know is a sin. It's the opposite of love. But listen to how the scriptures would instruct us as to what sincere love looks like within the context of the body of Christ, within the context of this holy family that we've been called into. Again, the Apostle Peter, 1 Peter 4:8. "And above all things," he says, "have fervent love for one another." And then listen to what he goes on to say right after that. "For love will cover a multitude of sins." Proverbs 10:12. Look at this. Look at these opposing, this contrast that we find here. Proverbs 10:12. "Hatred," that's the opposite of love. "Hatred stirs up strife. But love covers all sins." Notice the contrast between hatred and love. Here's one. This is especially appropriate in the context of the body life of the congregation. Proverbs 17:9. He who covers a transgression seeks love. Seeks love. To cover a transgression is to seek love. But then listen to this, the counterpart that we need to stay far from. But he who repeats a matter separates friends. Husbands and wives, be careful what you share with other people about your spouse. It's not for us as a people of God to go and repeat a matter about our spouse to other people so that they might have a negative impression of our spouses. It's one thing to seek counsel and to seek help, but it's another thing to simply repeat a matter and to complain and grumble against what your spouse does within your marriage. The same is true with regard to parents and children. The same is true about brothers and sisters in Christ within the body. Love. The one who covers a transgression is the one who seeks love. But he who repeats a matter separates friends. Listen, remember what we just read in 1 Corinthians 13 about what love is and what it looks like. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is kind. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It bears all things. And it endures all things. Reminds me of when Peter goes to the Lord and says, Lord, how many times must I forgive my brother? Seven times? The Lord says, No. 70 times 7. And again, by that, he wasn't giving a mathematical calculation. It was keeping record of how many times a wrong was committed. The point being there is that you forgive. When you have opportunity to forgive, you ought to forgive. You see, sincere love is the kind of love that works from the disposition of wanting to cover over sins rather than wanting to shame or to embarrass or even to hold sins against their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Like the sons of Noah, the ones who did right, we're to work from the place of love, wanting to cover shame rather than expose it with the intent of hurt or embarrassment to our brethren. And the way we cover over sin is by being sincere in our love, by being sincere in our forgiveness, and being willing to forgive. Always operating from that disposition, from always having a willingness to forgive. And folks, we are to be kindly affectionate to one another. That's what Paul says in verse 10. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love in honor, giving preference to one another. We are to be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. That's to say then, that as a congregation, we are to have a warm, familial affection for one another. A warm, familial affection for one another. Now, while it's true that this doesn't require all of us to be what our kids call besties, it nevertheless does, however, require us to be warm and to be cordial with one another. We're not all going to be best friends. You might have brothers and siblings in your natural family, and you might not be close to them. You might not be, but when you're around them, you treat them with love. You're warm toward them. That's what the congregation of our Savior ought to look like. We ought not to be throwing daggers at one another with our eyes whenever a particular person enters the room. See, this kind of love, my friends, takes work. It takes work. It takes an appeal to the grace of God, the Spirit of God working within us, because we know, and you know it to be true, not everybody is equally easy to love. There are some hard people to love. It's hard. There are some folks who are just downright difficult. But this is nevertheless something we are to strive for by the grace of God. And this kindly, affectionate, brotherly love is something that ought to be visible. We ought to be able to see this with our eyes. When visitors come to join us here on a Lord's Day for worship, it's something they should be able to see. Folks, the greatest thing to be known for as a congregation is our love to God and our love to one another. We can have all of our doctrine right. We can have all the regular principle right in what we do in worship from Lord's Day to Lord's Day. We can have all of our principles set right as they ought to be. But if we fail to love and fail to be a loving people, it's all for naught. And no matter how much progress we think we might have made in this area, there's always room to grow. We don't arrive until we get to glory. You understand that, right? This is what the Apostle Paul said to the Thessalonians. He said, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed," he says, "you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia and all of Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more." And so we are a loving congregation. I have no doubt about it. People have told me when they've visited this congregation, one of the things that does stand out is that the people of God here have a love for one another. And I rejoice in that. But as the apostle says, even though we have this love, we ought to increase in it more and more. Look for ways to grow in our love for one another more and more. We're to be sincere in our love. We're to be kindly affectionate in brotherly love for one another. And to do this, we do well to seek God's grace to then be patient with one another. Because why? Well, love is patient. We are to then seek God's grace to be kind to one another. Why? Well, because love is kind. To not be envious of each other, because love doesn't envy. To not be rude, because love is not rude. To not be easily angered, because love is not easily angered. To not keep a record of wrongs, because that's not the way of love. Instead of those things, may God grant us the grace to pursue love in such a way that we rejoice in the truth rather than entertain lies about one another. That we seek to protect one another rather than to hurt and to tear down one another. That we be disposed to trust one another rather than to always be skeptical or cynical. That we hope what is best rather than what is worst as it concerns how we think about one another. And may our love for one another enable us then to endure with one another, especially when it's difficult to do so. May our love of the brethren be like a fire that burns within us, that burns away all the excuses as to why we might not love the saints as we should. You can think of plenty of examples as to why you don't want to love somebody. I have them in my own heart. I need to deal with them in my own heart. But may God's grace be like a fire that burns away those excuses. May our love for Him be the source in which and by which we learn then to love one another and love the saints as we ought. Let the love of God in our hearts set our hearts on fire so that we might give our thoughts to the study of how we can sincerely and fervently be kindly affectionate with brotherly love for our brothers and sisters in Christ in word and in deed and in truth. Now, I will also say that I also understand, because I've experienced this myself, and I know others of you have experienced this, and that is that our love won't always be welcomed or appreciated. Sometimes our acts of love will be misunderstood. Other times we may find that certain brothers and sisters in Christ just, again, as I mentioned earlier, are just really difficult to love. But we are to love them just the same. Remember, we weren't, and at times we still aren't lovable ourselves. Right? Yet Christ loved us enough to die for us even while we were yet his enemies. It will take an extra amount of effort on our part to love certain saints. No doubt that is true. But we should make that extra effort just the same. We should give ourselves to it just the same. And may the Lord grant us the grace to do that. Verse 10, I just want to briefly comment on verse 10. It does say here, in honor, giving preference to one another. And again, just a brief word on this. One of the ways that we show sincere love for the brethren is by being considerate of others, right? Now, as you read through the commentaries, there are one of two different ways that the commentators would have us to understand this particular portion of this verse. Some would say, and there's good reason to believe this, that Paul may be simply reiterating what he says in Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, in verses 3 and 4, he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let us esteem others better than himself. And let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And no doubt this is an attitude that all of us ought to have as the children of God. We ought to be humble in our dealings with one another. Paul already told us, even here in chapter 12, that we are not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but we ought to be humble, right? And so in light of what we read in 1 Corinthians 13, we know that we ought not to boast, nor ought we to be prideful or self-seeking, because true love doesn't look like that and doesn't act like that. So that may be what the apostle is saying here. He may be simply reiterating what he has taught in Philippians, and that may very well be the case. I think that's fine to look at it that way. But another way to view what Paul is saying here is to understand that we are not to be actively looking to receive honor from others for ourselves, but that we are instead to be looking for opportunities to give honor to others. To not be self-involved, but to be outward-looking and looking for ways to encourage and to honor others in the body of Christ. That we ought to be more willing to speak of the good that we see in others and to honor the gifts that we see others using. And in so doing, we then give honor and glory to God, because why? Well, he is the ultimate source of anything that is honorable within the body of Christ. Now, it really is hard to say which would be the precise interpretation of what the apostle intends here, but it is safe to say that both points of application are biblical in nature. Both are equally applicable to the saints. Both are things that we ought to do. It's good and it is right to see when other people are doing something that brings honor and glory to God, to acknowledge it. It's not to boast them up or to make them to be prideful about what's going on, but rather it's to give glory to God. Look at what the Lord has done. What a marvelous thing it is. Look out. Be on the lookout for ways to honor one another. Now, before we conclude, I'm going to go up really briefly, back up to verse 9, just to deal with what Paul says there when he says, let love be without hypocrisy. And then he says, abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. It's interesting when you look at this section in verses 9 all the way through to the end of the chapter. There seem to be a lot of like sort of disjointed exhortations, right? It just kind of seem like he's just throwing out a bunch of different things. But we'll see that there is a connection here in this place with regard to it being connected to love. And the connection is here. It's found in the fact that what Paul would have us to know here is that love, the heading of love is ought to be the heading for verse 9 and everything that follows. And this love that he's talking about here is a love that is to be discriminating. You might say, whoa, wait a minute, that's a bad word. We don't discriminate. Oh, love is to be discriminating. It is. Given that we are children of God, given that we are sons and daughters of the true and living God, we ought to then share a family resemblance with our Father in heaven and our elder brother in heaven. We ought to bear what we refer to as his communicable attributes, which is to say, we ought to love and we ought to hate, even as our Father loves and as he hates. There ought to be a family resemblance in the way that we love and hate. And so the love that we are to have is to be a love that discriminates, even as God's love discriminates. God loves what is good and he hates what is evil. We are to be the same way. We are to be like our Father in heaven. You see, now this is contrary to what some folks might believe. Contrary to what some people believe, when we are called to love, as the Lord calls us to love, the apostle, the scriptures do not mean that we are to be so loving that we have soft spots in our hearts for that which is evil. No. No. Evil is to be hated, always. No exceptions to that. We are to hate evil and all that is evil, right? We're never to grow comfortable or tolerant of that which is evil, whether that's evil that's in our lives or in the lives of others. Rather, instead of being tolerant or being approving of evil, true and sincere love would have us to see evil for what it is and to therefore abhor it, despise it, hate it, be repulsed by it. You see, folks, true and sincere love isn't just some blind emotional sentiment. True love discriminates between what is good and what is evil. And so you'll notice then that true love isn't passive. It's not passive. It's active. It's not passive with regard to that which is evil. We're not to just simply see evil and then be spectators of it and then do nothing about it. No. We're to actively hate what is evil. To hate it. We're to be repulsed by evil. True and sincere love is also active then in loving what is good. That's the flip side of things, right? Specifically, Paul tells us that we are to actively cling to that which is good. We're not passive in this. We're not simply to see things that are good and maybe think, okay, that's nice, that's good, right? But rather, when we see good, when we come across good things, we are to cling to those things, grab hold of those things, and to own those things for ourselves. You see, this is one more way that we are not to be conformed to the world. This is what Paul said at the beginning of this chapter, right? Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed or conformed to Christ. And Paul puts it like this in 2 Timothy 3, 2 and 4. For he's speaking of what the situation will be like when it comes to the godless in the world. And he says that men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, now listen to this next triad, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. You see, unlike the godless of this world, unlike the godless of this age, we as the people of God, as the children of God, are to love God and to love and to cling to what God loves. God loves that which is good, and we are to cling to whatever God loves because it's good. And so that means then, my friends, when we come across good doctrine, we ought to cling to it. Take it. We ought to believe it and adopt it as our own. We can't simply just give a nod and say, well, a particular doctrine or teaching is good for others, but not so good that we should take hold of it. If it's truly good, we ought to take it for ourselves and adopt it and believe it. The same is true of morality. Good morals aren't simply things that are, we can say, are, well, that's good for them. No, good morals, if they are truly good, are to be clung to. They are to be adopted, and we are to live in light of them. We are to live in light of good doctrine and live in light of good morals. True and sincere love, then, isn't just passive. You see, it's active. You cling to what is good and you hate what is evil. In fact, we ought to be on the lookout for those things which are good, that we might cling to them, that we might grab hold of them. Paul, speaking to the Thessalonians in 5:21, says, "Test all things and hold fast to what is good, and abstain from every form of evil." You see, they're very much the same thing he's teaching us here in Romans, right? Test all things and hold fast, cling to what is good, and abstain from every form of evil. Why? Because you ought to hate it. True and sincere love is active. It's to be discriminating. And folks, this isn't any new teaching. This isn't a new teaching that we just find for the first time in the pages of the New Testament. The Lord has said the same thing to his people all throughout history. I mean, the law of Moses, and even before him, but surely the law of Moses is filled with instructions as how to discern between that which is good and that which is evil. The Lord even spoke through his prophet Amos. And Amos said this to the people of his day. He said, "Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord God of hosts will be with you, as you have spoken. Hate evil, love good." The prophets speak that way. Again, as the children of God, we are to be imitators of our Father in heaven. We are to actively hate those things that he hates and actively cling to and love those things that he loves. Last quote, 3 John 1:11. John says, "Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God." Now, I trust as we've gone through these examples and these various portions of God's word and have considered the great duty that belongs to us as his children to love in the ways that we see here we are to love, I trust that if you've been paying attention and if you're honest with yourself and if I'm honest with myself, we have to confess that none of us is perfect in hating what we ought to hate with the hatred with which we're to hate it, nor in loving that which is altogether good and clinging to it as we ought. I trust this would be something very easy for us to all confess together that we fail in these ways. And so for this reason, it is of the utmost importance that we understand this point as we conclude. We need to understand that at the end of the day, as Jesus told the one man, the man asking him and referring to him as good teacher, he said, why do you call me good? There is none good but God. That we understand, even this morning, that the Lord alone, he himself is good, and he is the source then of all that is good. God is good, and he is the source of all that is good. And given that the Lord himself is the very chief good among all good things and all good things that we ought to cling to, he is the one that we need to embrace. He is the one we need to cling to and embrace, and we must never let go of him. Cling to what is good. You can't cling to anything better than Jesus Christ. Jesus is our good shepherd. And we cling to him because he is the source of all that is good, and our goodness is to be found in him. Our prayer needs to be, Lord, see me in Christ. Father, give me the righteousness that is Christ's. See me in that perfect righteousness, that I might, O Lord, be blessed of you. Thank God, my friends, for Jesus Christ. He is the good shepherd. He laid down his life for us to redeem us, even for these sins of not recognizing evil for what it is and hating it as we ought to hate it, and for failing to love what is good and to love the brethren as we should, and to cling to those things that are good. He laid down his life to redeem us even from those sins, even from our failures in those areas. And so as we cling to him, we need to understand that's the only right place to be. Because as we cling to him, what's happening? It means we are united to him. And if we are united to him, then that means we are becoming more and more like him. And the longer we are in this world on our way to glory, clinging to Jesus Christ, the more like him we will become. The more we will learn to hate what is truly evil and to cling to that which is good in this life. And we should desire these things, not that we might pat ourselves on the shoulder or say, look at what a good boy I am, but instead to give honor and glory and praise to the one who's been pleased to call us out of the darkness of this world and into his marvelous light. That he's been pleased to call us, we who were once children of wrath, to now becoming the children of God. And in giving us his Spirit by which and in whom and through whom we're able to cry out, Abba, Father, recognizing him as our God and our Father. That all honor, praise, and glory would be to him. That ought to be our chief desire for these things. May God grant us the grace to